from what were people converted in the first century? By that I mean, what kinds of lives were they leading from which they needed to be converted? From what are we mostly converting people today? For the most part, it is not from the same kind of people. And that's partly because the United States is just not the same as the Roman Empire. It's just a whole different nation, different way of thinking, the way they lived, and so on. Although we're becoming more like Rome all the time. But the people that the apostles were teaching, especially as they went out into the Mediterranean world, were people that we have a tendency to think we cannot teach. Therefore, we don't seek them. And if we happen to come in contact with them, we think we need another tool besides what is taught in the Scriptures to bring them to Christ or to convert them. We think we need something that's specialized. I heard someone say, and I put an article in the Bulletin about it a couple years ago. It wasn't written by me, but someone else. We want people who are already well scrubbed. And by that, I mean, we want people that, well, if they've had some difficult issues of living, we want some kind of a specialist to have dealt with them first before we do. We just want to show them they need to be baptized and then go from there. I know of two Christians, one of whom was a preacher, who questioned why Randy Mabe, and I realize you may not know who Randy is, why he would want to preach in Las Vegas, Nevada. To them, that's just like a place that Christians shouldn't go or something. Now, he's retired now, so Randy retired from that work, but he had a great work there and built the church up big in numbers. But he wanted to preach there for the same reason Paul wanted to preach in Corinth. However, their questioning of Randy showed me that they did not understand Christianity. See, in our minds, Christianity thrives where the people's lives are pretty much already scrubbed of all that bad stuff. And they're just off on a few doctrinal points, and we're here to show them where they're off on those things. You know, Jesus ran into this problem with his critics, if you think about it. I want to show you first from Matthew 9 and then Luke chapter 7 that there were people in his day who didn't understand him. They didn't understand his purpose. They didn't understand the purpose of religion. They didn't understand the purpose of his teachings and the things that he was doing and why he came to the earth. Okay, so the first one, Matthew 9, 10 and 11, says this. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now remember what the deal is with tax collectors, especially then. I mean, maybe we think we don't like IRS workers today. Although, you know, from this pulpit, since I've been here, I've invited an IRS worker to preach here. I don't know if you know that. If any of you remember Bob Bain, he works for the IRS, and he's a preacher. Anyways, that's getting off the subject. back in these days, in Israel, a tax collector was a Jew who's working for the Roman government, the occupying force. And so his critics are thinking, doesn't he know that these tax collectors are betrayers and traitors? How could he eat with them? And then sinners, well, what does that include? Well, I suppose that could include a lot of things, but just people whose lives are embedded in sin. Sin is embedded in them. And what is a man like Jesus doing with them? Okay, here's the next one, Luke chapter 7. Again, this happens in a home. And Jesus is in the home here of a Pharisee. And then a particular woman comes in. I want you to watch what she does. Luke 7, 36 and following. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Now, you need to remember what a Pharisee was. The word means separate. Okay, if you were a Pharisee in the first century, it's because you separated yourself from the rest of humanity. So you already believe there's something about you that's above and better than everyone else. Okay? And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. So Jesus would even associate with people who thought they were better than others. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. Now picture this in your minds, okay? And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the head of her hair. With the hair of her head, excuse me. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, did you just picture that? Jesus is reclining, eating. So he's not sitting in a chair at a table as we would. There's a table, but, you know, it's low to the ground. And you've probably heard how they would eat, you know, how they would recline on pillows. And so the feet would be, you know, like if this is the table here, their feet would be out this way. She's come from behind. She's first standing. Then she evidently gets down on her knees. And her tears are landing on his feet, and she takes her hair, and she's wiping his feet. And the Pharisees are really embarrassed by this. 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, so he didn't say it out loud, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Well, these critics said this because they wanted only to deal with people, and they thought only Jesus should deal with people who are already scrubbed. Someone else has already dealt with their sinful lives because they didn't know how to deal with them. And I think just because of the way America has been, we tend to want the same thing. I mean, if you look at our history, I mean, our history is embedded in Christianity. Although skeptics and secularists don't want to acknowledge that today, that's just the fact of history. And so most teaching that has gone on in the United States has been one church versus another. Here's why this church is the one you ought to belong to, or here's why what we teach is the truth and why what they teach is not the truth. And so we've kind of have emphasized those things more so than the living of the Christianity, which I think for most people was just automatic. You do the things that Scripture says, and so everyone agreed with that, so there was no point of disagreement. So now, as America's changing, as our society is changing, we want people now who will fit right in with little or no work. We want people who don't have baggage. We want people who are basically good people, but they're just off on a few biblical points. We don't want people who are bad sinners, just people who are good sinners, if there be such a thing. In other words, people whose problems are pretty much already fixed. If they have problems of living, we want someone else to deal with them. And this happened with homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality. The church was glad that the world's psychology said homosexuality is abnormal or a mental problem or something of that nature. And so we were glad to turn that over to them, because we didn't want to have to deal with it, and they were glad to deal with it. And brethren, I believe that was a massive mistake. For one thing, the Lord deals with sinners of every variety, like I've just shown you, in His Word. And secondly, psychology ended up turning and now fully accepts homosexuality and even encourages it and even fights against those who tried to change people from that. 18 states in America, including Oregon, now ban what is called conversion therapy or reparative therapy. That it's illegal to use it on minors. However, it's still legal to teach the Bible, but I don't know how long that'll last with a bisexual governor. But as for me, I'll continue to teach and to preach whatever the Bible says, even if it gets me in trouble. That's just the way it goes. But my point is this. Churches never should have used conversion therapy. But they should have used what the Bible teaches all along. Also, I believe the efforts to make conversion therapy illegal were not so much aimed at conversion therapy for minors, but ultimately it's aimed at changing or keeping us from trying to change people from homosexuality to heterosexuality. That's what it's all about. And ultimately, they're going to have to ban the Bible and what it teaches on that, because that's their goal. Their goal is to encourage people in that lifestyle and not discourage it, not teach away from it. And so if we're doing what the Bible says, they're going to eventually have to ban that. I hope that doesn't happen, but that's the way I see things going at the present. However, we as followers of Jesus Christ have to be persuaded that God's way is the right way and the only way, and that we have to abandon man's way. When you take some philosophy of man, ultimately it's going to be against you. It's going to be against what God teaches. Even if it seems friendly at times, eventually that beast can turn on you and become an enemy. I want you to think about the kinds of people that you see being converted in the New Testament. Like the 12. And think of two of them in particular. Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. Matthew was working for the Roman government, taking taxes from his Jewish brethren. Simon the Zealot was with a group that's trying to overthrow the Romans. And Jesus put these two men together. And if you notice, he didn't so much address that problem, he just taught the truth. And it changed them, and they changed the world. Jewish leaders, those with broken marriages. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that Jesus came and talked to? She'd been married four times before, and she was with a fifth man then. But Jesus didn't say, well, no, this is too much here. We can't deal with that. And so then go on to someone else. In Acts 2, you see the church dealing with murderers. In Acts 9, dealing with persecutors. In Acts 10, dealing with military commanders who were part of the occupying force in Judea. And I could go on and on, but Paul, in 1 Corinthians, gives us a glimpse of the different kinds of people who were converted in the first century, at least for the church in Corinth, and just the different kinds of people they were. Some members of the church of Corinth were suing one another in civil or Roman courts. And Paul gave them some reasons why they should not have done such a thing, and one of those explanations was because of the kind of people before whom they were going in these courts. So in verses 4 through 6 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, "If then you have judgments concerning these things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." You can hear a shock there. Paul shamed them for appointing those least esteemed by the church to judge their matters, and he also shamed them for going before unbelievers. Then he got them to think on who these least esteemed and unbelieving people were. Verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, so they were asking fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners to judge matters between people who had been redeemed from those things. These were people who didn't think the way Christians do. They have a whole different thought pattern. The idea of glorifying God or following the Lord's leadership and all those things that you and I just take for granted, they don't think that way. However, that's not my point today. Okay? My point is what Paul said in those last two sentences. That some of the Corinthians had been those things and they were no longer practicing those things. They were no longer practicing those things because they had been washed, they had been sanctified, they had been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And Paul said nothing about anything other than the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. He didn't mention conversion therapy or anything related to that. You won't find that anywhere in the Word, Old or New Testament, where Jesus, a prophet or an apostle, encouraged people to turn to the Lord and use something other than His Word. And people changed from lives that had been very contrary to, you know, what the Lord prescribes for us in the Word. What prompted my message this morning was an article that I read on LifeSiteNews.com, which is a group primarily about abortion. That's why they call it Life, LifeSite News. But they also deal with other issues as well, such as homosexuality. Anyway, the title of the article was this: Not Conversion Therapy. Pulse Nightclub Survivors Host Rally for People Who've Left LGBT for Jesus. I want to give you some quotes from this article. Orlando, Florida, September 16th, 2019. 3 years after the Pulse Nightclub Massacre, where 49 homosexual men died, ex-homosexuals and ex-transgenders came to Orlando from around the country to publicly proclaim the freedom they found through Jesus Christ. At the outset of the event, held at Lake Eloa Park, which is about a 5-minute drive from the Pulse nightclub, shooting survivor Luis Ruiz set the record straight about something secular media and LGBT activists consistently get wrong: conversion. He said, "This is not conversion therapy." And he said that to the cheers of the crowd. "This is not electrotherapy. This is not shock therapy," continued. "This is all the Holy Spirit and about a man who died on a cross," said Ruiz. "Change is possible," said Angel Cullen, another Pulse nightclub survivor. Cullen sustained 6 bullet wounds that night and had to learn how to walk again. "Freedom in Christ is true and it's real and it can happen," declared Cullen. "If it can happen to me, it can happen to anyone." "Jesus wants your heart," he explained to LifeSite News. "He doesn't just want your sexual identity, he wants everything of you." And then the last one here: "One woman sees the attempt to discredit and outlaw all resources aimed at helping those with unwanted same-sex attraction as an assault on Christianity." To which I agree. I think that's ultimately where it's going. But here's the thing. We want to treat this sin differently than we do other sins. And there's no need for that. Truly, You don't need to, in most cases, you don't even need to bring or talk about a person's particular sin unless it comes up for whatever reason, like how it did in Acts chapter 2. But a lot of times when you're just teaching someone, you're teaching them the truth, you're laying a very important foundation that I don't have time to get into today, but Lord willing, next Lord's Day, I want to show you why and how what we have contained in Scripture leads anyone away from anything as long as they're willing to work with the Lord. Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 6 did not list homosexuality differently. Did you notice that? He treated it just like everything else. He treated it the same as fornication, idolatry, adultery, thievery, being covetous, drunkenness, reviling, and extortion. He says all of those needed washing, sanctification, and justification in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. And surely someone is questioning me, saying, well, how can the Bible correct homosexuals or homosexuality? Well, it worked in the first century, and I'm persuaded 100% without any doubts that it can help anyone today. How does telling people about baptism, someone may say, make them change their lives? Well, it's not just about baptism. There's a whole lot more involved. For now, let me just say that unfortunately, the church's history has focused on worship items and denominational doctrinal differences. And I'm not saying those things shouldn't be addressed, but just look at church history for the past 1900 years or even the last 50 years, and that's primarily what has been the emphasis. And as a result of that, there's been division right along those lines. Maybe in all those centuries, it was just assumed that, okay, yeah, the Bible takes care of all these other things, but let's talk about the things on which we have a difference. But in doing that, I think we've lost touch with the power of the gospel to change our thinking, to change our minds, hence to change the way we live, regardless of what the sin has been. And that's why I personally love to teach and to preach through Bible books. Because that way you're getting the whole message of God. Sometimes someone will tell me, well, Don, you're neglecting this topic or you're neglecting that topic or whatever. I think, well, just as long as I teach what the Bible's teaching, I'm hitting anything that needs to be hit. So that's also why I, like at the end of last year, urged you to make sure you read through the whole Bible every year, because it'll do something to you. It will lay a foundation in you that can't be laid in any other way. What we have a tendency to want to do is to take a subject and then get all the Bible verses together that talks about that subject. And that's fine. There's a place for that. But there's also a place where you just pick up, well, like in my class on Sunday mornings, Lord willing, next week, we'll start in Ephesians. And those of you in my class, and those who are not in my class, I invite you to come, but just read through all of Ephesians this week. Just read it from beginning to end. And like one brother was telling me before our worship, we were sitting back here in the back, that he got the idea of what I've been saying about just read through the Bible, even if you come across something that you don't understand, or there's a name you can't pronounce, or you don't know where that place was, just keep reading. And you will notice things about the Bible that you've never noticed before. It'll read differently. It really does. Whatever your sin has been or is today, you can turn to Christ, and He and the Spirit will wash you, sanctify you, and justify you, and teach you the way you ought to go. Jesus is your teacher, not just on matters of worship or a few doctrinal matters. He is your teacher for life. Didn't he say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? He is everything. He is my all. We have a psalm that says He is my everything. Unfortunately, our songs only have one verse of that song, but it's a wonderful song. Now, that does not mean if you pick up the Bible and start reading, or you utter a prayer to God, that God will give you a holy zap and all of a sudden whatever evil desires you've had have gone away. That's not going to happen. It's a slow process as we work with Him. And He teaches us and He deals with us. As long as we continue to submit to His leadership and His teaching. He knows of the struggle. He knows how hard it is for us. And so He works with us. That's why He promised, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's what I want to encourage you to focus on. Who, just exactly who is Jesus? You know, sometimes I wonder if maybe we get the idea that, well, I need to confess who He is before I can be baptized. And, well, that's true, but it should be a belief that's coming from deep within your heart that shows you the way to go. Here's what it means to follow the Lord. Here's what it means that He is Lord. So if you're ready to do that today, if you're ready to make a life change today, you can begin by immersion in water. And the Lord will wash you, and He'll be your Lord. The Spirit will be in your life. If you're ready to do something about it, please come forward now as we stand and sing.